We've seen in our journey through Amos so far the oracles of judgment coming in the first six chapters of the book of Amos. Beginning in chapter 7, we found the visions that God gave to Amos, which confirmed the oracles of judgment in the first six chapters. The judgment that was coming upon a nation, a then prosperous nation, which was only one generation away from experiencing the words of judgment that Amos was preaching. Recall the first two visions that God gives Amos. The first one of locusts, the second of fire, would result in the complete destruction of the nation. But these were negated following the intercessory prayer of the prophet. After that, God gave Amos the ominous vision of a plumb line. And we found that because the nation of Israel was not resting firmly upon the foundation of the grace of God, when the plumb line was dropped, we found the nation badly sagging. Not on the foundation of grace, not plumb to the law. One can say that they were weighed and found wanting. So God's verdict in light of this is that He would no longer pass by His people. That is, He would no longer pass over their sin. Up to this point, for the sake of the elect in the nation, God stayed the judgment. He kept the judgment from coming. But this would no longer be the case. Last week, we found in the fourth vision to be a unique vision, a vision of different from the others. A vision which at first doesn't even look like a vision of judgment, a vision rather than coming with clear words of destruction and wrath or something ominous, rather God gives Amos a vision of a basket of summer fruit in Amos 8, chapter 1. We saw how quickly, though, this vision, though outwardly pleasant, was in fact the picture of the nation of Israel that was ripe and ready for judgment. The vision was followed by another judgment oracle in verses 3 through the end of the chapter 8. And we see very quickly what a dreadful image this basket of summer fruit truly was. Instead of life, it meant death. Instead of songs, it meant wailing. Instead of a solid land, it meant the trembling of the land. The sun would set at noon. Their joyous feasts would be turned into mourning, their songs into lamentation. And the atmosphere of revelry which characterized the nation would suddenly be replaced by a funeral. And I mentioned how this imagery is apocalyptic in nature, and it's eschatological. That is, Amos speaks of judgment, of a day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord was near to Amos's time. We know that in 40 years, the nation of Israel was going to experience the words that Amos was prophesying. It would be only 40 years before the nation would finally be dragged off. Yet, at the same time, he's pointing to distant days of the Lord as well. We saw last time, I touched on this, how the words that Amos is speaking about the wrath of God speaks of the day of wrath in the coming of Christ. In His death on the cross, as all of the manifestations of wrath that are mentioned by Amos against Israel come against Christ on the cross, as He is the propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, once for all bearing the wrath. That's what propitiation means. He is bearing the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And if you look at the judgments, I'll go through them quickly, you could see the parallel. Look at verse 8. The land shall tremble. There was an earthquake when Jesus bowed His head and said, "It is finished." Verse 9, the sun going down at noon. The Gospels record how there was darkness over the land between noon and 3 p.m., the final hours as Christ bore the Father's wrath. Verse 10, your feasts will be turned into mourning, your songs into lamentation. Remember, when Jesus died, it was a feast. It was Passover, a feast of celebration, a feast of deliverance. And their songs of deliverance were turned into the howling of deep mourning as Jesus is suffering, as the beloved Son is being crucified. Interestingly, in Amos 8, verse 10, it also says, "I will bring sackcloth to every waist and baldness to every head." These are symbols of mourning. And he says, "I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." So certainly this vision which God gave Amos spoke more than just the immediate judgment that was going to be coming on the nation. Yes, Israel was the basket of summer fruit, but the vision also pointed to the future as well, as Christ became the basket of summer fruit, the beautiful one, the one who was a sweet smell of savor unto the Lord, the beautiful one who bore the wrath that you deserve. So we also discussed last week how this vision points to a future day as well. Not only the day of Christ on the cross, but a future day as well. A day when the Lord Himself will come and judge the living and the dead. We discussed how Amos's words to ancient Israel so well apply to these last days in our own nation. In particular, discussing the American religion that we have in this nation today, the visible church, which, just as Israel 28 centuries ago has in the same way neglected the Word of God, despised the prophets of God, spurned His law, spurned His mercy, taken advantage of the needy. And we've seen in our studies in Amos how Israel wanted nothing to do with God anymore. They hated Amos. They hated true biblical preaching. They wanted him to go home. They wanted nothing to do with God's Word. They kept it outwardly. They looked good. There was an apparent zeal and vibrancy on the outside. They were filling their temples on the Sabbath, but their hearts were far from God. They had no desire to meet with God, no desire to encounter Him. They came to His house merely for religious reasons. To appease their own conscience. Oh, I'm in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And as we come now to verse 11 this morning, we find that as a result of their persistent refusal to hear the Word of God, now this is going to be turned by God into an inability to hear. See, they're refusing to hear the Word, and now God is going to turn this to an inability to hear any of God's words any longer. And this should be a word of warning. And I will revisit this theme throughout the sermon. A word of warning that continual and willful rejection of hearing God's Word will result in His withdrawal of that Word, whether that be from a society or whether that be from a nation or whether that be from a church. And there's a warning for individuals as well in here. Let's read our text this morning, Amos 8, verses 11 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins, the strong young men shall faint from their thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Following the vision of the basket of summer fruit, the judgment oracle we're now in reaches its climax right here in verse 11. With a bleak declaration that Israel's rejection of God's Word results in God withdrawing His Word from them. Turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Keep your place in Amos. We're going to be going back and forth. The dismissal of God's Word from a society will often result in His removal of the Word to the detriment of the people of God within that society. See, when a society like Israel is resisting and turning against God's Word and not receiving God's Word, and God withdraws that Word from the nation, there are still the people of God within that nation who are feeling the effects of it. The psalmist laments in Psalm 74 as God withdraws His presence from the sanctuary. And he says in Psalm 74, 4, verses 9 and 10, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will your enemy blaspheme your name forever? He's crying out. He's crying out as it seems to him that the judgment that has come upon the nation was troubling the very people of God. And he says this also in Psalm 74. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? See, he's seeing the wrath and judgment that's being poured out of the land, and he's seeing it almost as it's coming upon God's very people. He says, remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. You see, when the judgment of God comes upon a land, it not only affects that land and that nation, but it has its effect on the remnant. The children of Abraham by faith, those who are Israelites indeed within the broader nation, within that broader visible nation. In Lamentations 2, the prophet Jeremiah is weeping over the destruction of Judah, Israel's southern counterpart. Their time was coming. Their time of judgment was only 150 years away from Israel's demise. And this is what he laments in verse 8, Lamentations 2, verse 8. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. See, these are all the manifestations of wrath. But then here's the key. The law is no more, and her prophets find no visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. When God turns his face from a society, often what will result is the removal of his word, the removal of the mouthpieces, the prophets, the shepherds, the leaders. I think of the time 400 years before Christ, in that period of time between the Testaments, where God no longer spoke to the nation. For 400 years between the prophet Malachi until John the Baptist comes crying as a voice in the wilderness. God does not, there's no prophet. They're so used to having a prophet in the land, a prophet who they could hate, a prophet who they could stone. But now that no more. Until John the Baptist. And the moment he comes on the scene, they despise him. It goes to show how even 400 years of famine doesn't make them hungry. In Israel, and we find later in Judah, that in particular this judgment of famine of the words of the Lord is the penultimate judgment. That is, the judgment that comes just before the last one. Remember, the last judgment for Israel and the last judgment for Judah was their captivity. Israel was going into the hands of the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Judah in the south was going up to Babylon in 586 B.C. But prior to that final captivity, God withdraws His word. He leaves the people without a word from God, without a prophet. And He's doing this in the process of turning these people over to what they want anyway, as we'll see. Go back to Amos 2. In Amos chapter 2, God is recounting His goodness to His people, to the nation of Israel. He's recounting all of His blessings that He has poured out. And among what God counts as a blessing to Israel is that He gave them prophets. Look at verse 11. Amos 2, verse 11. He says, I raised some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazirites. You heard the reading about the Nazirites today. Well, God says that's a blessing to the nation, that He was raising young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O children of Israel, says the Lord? But what did they do? You gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. The people did not want to hear the man of God in their midst. They hated it. We saw it a few weeks ago. Remember in chapter 7? Look there. Go to chapter 7 of Amos, verse 12. Amaziah, the high priest, reflecting the desire of the people. And he says to Amos in verse 12, it says, "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, eat bread there and there prophesy. Go home. Never again prophesy at Bethel. We don't want to hear you anymore.' And Israel would soon find out, as many a nation has found out since, that those who reject the word cannot expect that it will always be available. So God says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God.'" The days of this are coming. God is announcing this verdict to Israel through the mouth of the prophet Amos, and this is the most disastrous thing that could ever befall a nation, is that God's word would be removed. And there are atheists out there who are just waiting for that day to come. There are songs written about the day when there will be no religion too. Imagine all the people. The atheists are longing for that day, but it will be the most devastating day that this nation will ever see when God finally lifts His word out of this land. And many fail to realize this. Many fail to realize the blessings of the word of God, that the word of God has upon a society. With no word of God, with no divine call, with no divine law to regulate life, no call to repentance, no moral purity, no promises, no encouragement, no comfort in time of need, how many men would be in prison today? How many more would be in prison? How many would still be strung out on the streets? How many more murders, adulteries, rapes, drug addiction would there be? You know, we think of these things and we say, "Oh, isn't it terrible?" How much more without the Word of God in a land? If the Word of God hasn't exercised that saving power in a society, in a people's lives, how much more? How many more suicides would there be as a result of hopeless people mourning their losses? How much more depression, despondency, anxiety? Let me tell you, as you see these things increasing, the measure is the same as the Word of God being removed. When the Word of God is withdrawn, people lose their only source of comfort, their only hope, and they end up casting off all moral restraint as well. There's nothing holding them back anymore. So by the grace of God, Amos announces this to Israel 40 years before it came, and by the grace of God, He announces this to us today. Behold, the days are coming. The days are coming. God is graciously giving us a forewarning. The days are coming. They're not yet. They're coming. This means that there'll be an interim period. How long? They don't know. No one knows. They would have about 35 years, as it turns out, because after Amos, actually, the prophet Hosea overlaps a little bit with Amos. And Hosea continues to prophesy in Israel for another 35 years. So this "days are coming" is finally going to be fulfilled in 35 years when the prophet Hosea is removed and then the people don't have a voice any longer. So God is graciously warning His people. By now, the judgment on the nation had become inevitable. This was not something that was going to be reversed. This was not a judgment, a warning, in order for the people to repent. Repentance was too late here. Judgment was inevitable. So this warning of this coming famine is not conditional. This is not a word that's going to lead to repentance. Back in chapter 4, God already gave that. God made it clear. He said, "Look, I've given you the physical drought. I've given you the famine, the physical famine, as a warning. But you didn't repent." In Amos chapter 4, you see that repeated theme. "But you have not returned to me, but you have not returned to me. I've given you cleanness of teeth, lack of bread, drought for water, famine, all these things, but you have not returned to me." See, those were the warnings that should have led to repentance, but because they didn't, now they've come to the place where there is no turning back. So now here in 8:11, God warns, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Who is He saying this to? If you can't repent any longer as a nation, who are these words to? I believe that these are for the sake of the elect. In Amos chapter 3, turn back to chapter 3, verse 7. The prophet says something here. Amos 3, verse 7. He says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing, unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Well, now God is revealing his secrets to the prophet, and through the prophet to the people of God. Jesus told the disciples in John 15, I call you friends. I've heard what the Father said to me, and I'm making it known to you. And that's what's happening here. God is announcing through the mouth of the prophet, behold, the days are coming, so that when the days come, they might be filled with the utmost profit, so that his people could redeem the time that they have left. The awareness of some foreseen good or foreseen evil that's coming down the road gives us a great motivation to do something today about it. And that is who I believe that Amos is speaking to here. Behold, he's warning the elect. The days are coming when there will be a famine in the land. So even today, when we see society coming apart at the seams, when we see the church no longer interested in the old paths, in the ancient standards, in any kind of moral absolute anymore, and when it's all rejected, and they're rejecting even the possibility that absolute truth can be, with all of this, all hope is lost, society's breaking down, God is saying, look. He's saying two things. He's saying to mankind in general, he's saying something. He's saying, look, life apart from me, this you're getting what you want here. All hope is lost because life apart from the Word of God is impossible. But he's telling his children, he's telling we who are in Christ something as well. He's saying, behold, the days are coming. Redeem the time. The time is short. Make the most of the time that you have. How do you do this, you say? How do I redeem the time? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly how to redeem the time using those words in the book of Colossians chapter 4. He says this. I'll just read it to you. Listen, this is how you redeem the time. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ. How do you redeem the time? By praying. Pray for us. Pray for your elders. Pray for your church. Pray for this community. Pray for the elders of the church that the Lord would open up a door for us to be able to be a light to this community, that we might preach the gospel. But then he goes on and he says, here's also how you redeem the time. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside redeeming the time, the unbeliever. Walk in wisdom in light of the unbeliever. Let your speech, he says, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. What does that mean? Well, you all have relatives, you have friends who've not heard the gospel. Many are relying on man-made religion. Many are relying on their works as their hope for heaven. What do? You speak with grace, as it were seasoned with salt, about their only hope, Jesus Christ. Amos prophesied, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. How do you redeem the time? You let people know about the famine that is coming on the land. You warn the church of this. Many are unaware. Many are sitting, starving, not even realizing they're in a famine. Many of your friends and family are spiritually anemic. They don't even realize they're starving to death right in the church. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Realize the times that we are in and redeem the time that we have left. It's unfortunate, but by the time a society finally realizes, it's too late. And that's what happens to Israel here. They realize there's no longer any word of God. So they might, even though they might seek after it says they stagger after it, but it's no longer able to be found. Because why? God has withdrawn his word. Let's look at the text back in Amos 8. Again, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Notice then, what's the result of that? They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking a word from the Lord, but shall not find it. The verb wander here in verse 12 is used in Scripture in three different ways. In Isaiah 28:7, of the staggering of a drunkard. In Isaiah 7, verse 2, of the swaying of trees. And in 1 Samuel 1:13, of the quivering of lips, fearful lips. The idea that God is portraying through Amos here is these people are flapping around all over the place. All over. Agitated, straying in and out, going from place to place, staggering in and out, disappointment after disappointment, seeking after what they don't even know. Take note, though, there is a method to their madness. And it's interesting here, because these wanderings, Amos is trying to paint here a picture of aimless wandering. But while aimless, they are intentionally avoiding one particular area. And the text, I think, is significant here. It says, they shall wander, notice it says, they shall wander, where? From sea to sea, and from north to east. Now, commentator Alec Mathier notices this, and he says there's a warning here to Israel. There's a warning of the peril of pride. Notice they're wandering from sea to sea. Well, what's the seas? Well, the seas define the northern kingdom. You have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee defining the seas on the west side. You have on the east side, you have the Mediterranean Sea. So that defines the seas there. Then it says, curiously, where are they staggering? From north to east. From north to east. Now, if Amos was merely waxing poetic here, would he not say, what would you think the opposite of north would be? Well, we'd be staggering from north to south. But he says from north to east specifically, perhaps deliberately omitting the south. Why? Because that's exactly where they still can go. That's exactly where they still can go and find a word from the Lord. In the south, Judah was still prospering spiritually. They were still experiencing the favor of God at this time. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where God commanded the Israelites to worship anyway. But Israel had a disdain for Judah. And this was a 200-year war that was going on since the kingdom split after Solomon. So they stagger all around. And if they were to stagger south one day and stagger down to Judah and find truth there, they'd have to admit error. It would mean a humbling of pride. While on the surface of the text, certainly, Amos is speaking of Israel's aimless wandering throughout the nation. And that is what is primarily intended here. But Mathier writes this, interestingly, he says, perhaps there is a typical Amos-like thrust that's left unsaid. Ah, yes, you will go everywhere but where you know the truth is. Everywhere but where your pride will be humbled. You would rather stay in error, yet have the pride of being known as a seeker of truth than find the truth at the expense of losing your pride. In other words, they staggered everywhere but where they knew they could go, where the light of God still shone. They tried everything but the truth. And how people still do this today, we see it all over. They run from religion to religion to religion. They run from one false god to another false god, from astrology to Eastern religion to New Age to spiritualism to Scientology to Buddhism and on and on and on, staggering into every door that'll open to them, every cult, every religion. I think of the words of the popular song from a decade ago, sung by one who claims or professes to be a Christian, and he writes these words, I have climbed the highest mountains, I have run through the fields, only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls, only to be with you. I believe in kingdom come, then all colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, carried the cross. And all my shame, you know I believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it, Bono? Do you believe it? Because the refrain of the song betrays what he truly believes. Here's the refrain. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Yes, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Seeking truth, staggering, highest mountains, crawling, here, there, everywhere, but where you know it can't be found. And this is the kind of attitude that sadly is particularly attractive to the younger generation today. The idea that truth can be found in so many different places. There's built into young people a good sense of adventure, a willingness to try something new, to step out in an area where they're not comfortable. And this is something, though, that we lose with age as we get older. We get older and we become more and more stuck in our ways. That's why technological advances are embraced by the younger generation, and the older generation, we fear them often. But there's a natural bent, a natural openness among young people to new things. They're brimming with energy and confidence, but that is no guarantee of success. Look at verse 13, because Amos speaks to the youth of his generation and to ours. In verse 13, he says, "In that day the fair virgins and the young, strong young men shall faint from thirst." Their very readiness to try something new, which is proper in youth, and it's good in youth, and it's right at the same time, makes them fair game to all the fakes and all the counterfeits, all the pretenders, all the fads, all the fancies. So the young follow the old as they stagger around looking and seeking, but just in different places. But Amos sees it for what it is. He says, you're fainting with thirst. You're running around doing everything imaginable to quench that thirst. Even the strongest young people are fainting with an undiagnosed longing for truth with a capital T, but they don't even know that's what they're looking for. That's why he can't find what he's looking for. He doesn't know what he's looking for. They can't find it also because the previous generation has failed to provide it. The young people of Israel couldn't look to their parents' generation for truth. Because what were they doing? They were following their own false religion and their own hypocrisy. So in the same way today, while the professing church, in the professing church, there's no more intense effort within evangelicalism than to quote-unquote reach the youth. You guys who are young, everything that the church, when they're talking behind closed doors, they say, we got to find a way to reach the youth. That's what they're saying. How do we reach the youth? How do we get the next generation? Well, I think there's a good thing there in that they rightly realize that the young people of today are the future leaders of the church. And there's a desire, and a good desire, to see the young people saved and grounded in the Word. But the techniques to accommodate this goal are suspicious at best. Churches everywhere in our day are making what amounts to nothing more than external changes, compromises. Let's look more like the culture so that we can win the culture. And as a result of that, we find the Word of God dumbed down, the Word of God watered down. Preaching becomes shorter and shorter and shorter. Why? Because the young generation doesn't have the attention span to focus on a 45, 50, or God forbid, hour sermon. So let's make it shorter to accommodate shorter attention spans. Sermons are no longer sermons, but sharings. Pulpits, no more. Stools now are the common fare in churches. No authoritative voice for truth. Someone sitting out there among the midst and everyone sharing their opinion. And I'm going to get more into this next time. As I was preparing the sermon, I realized that to try to keep it under an hour, the time constraints would prohibit me from getting into some things that I'd like to get into about some of the modern trends of this famine that's coming on the land. And particularly a relatively new phenomenon which you may or may not be familiar with, which is the emergent or emerging church. I want to talk about that, but I'm going to hold off. I'm going to talk about that next time, because this is, unfortunately, a movement that is capturing the hearts of young people in the church or a professing church today. Sadly, it's just like the time of Amos, and this is just another place where they're staggering today. Staggering to these emergent churches. And it's sad, because they'll stagger here, they'll stagger there, All the while, the old paths are still there. The ancient paths haven't been removed yet. They're waiting to be traveled on. But they just won't do it anywhere but there. The final result is that the Israelites, both young and old, would no longer hear the word of God. They end up tasting the fare of man-made religion instead. Look at verse 13. This is the result of their staggering. This is what they come up with in the end. This is what they find. This is where their seeking ends leads them. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, what does it lead them to? The sin of Samaria. What does it lead them to say? Ah, your God lives, O Dan. Who was Dan? Dan was in the north, the false gods in the north. And as the way of Beersheba lives, what was that? That was the other center of idolatry in the south. So they're proclaiming what? The praises of false God. That's where their seeking led them. And then it says at the end, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, with God's means of protecting His people, His word removed, now they're open to all sorts of religions. See? The gods of Dan, the pilgrimages to Beersheba, everything that man made up now. They're just as powerless to find truth. They're equally powerless now to recognize and resist error. So they fall right into the error. They lose all discernment and they fall back, oddly enough, into the very sinful religious practices of the previous generation. They just do what their parents did. The sin of Samaria, the ways of Dan, the altars, false altars of Dan and Bethel, and Beersheba. I ask the question, why today in this nation are 3 million Americans practicing transcendental meditation? Why are 5 million engaged in yoga? Why are 3 million turning to Eastern religion? Why are 9 million turning to cultic and pseudo-Christian groups, healing groups? I want to answer that question with another question. If the church has been providing the truth of Scripture, would these people be searching for meaning in life in all of these strange ways? Rather than laying the blame on secular society, okay, should we not bear part of that blame, the church? As week in and week out, people, members are flowing through the doors of churches, and what are they doing? They're seeking a word from God, and time and again, they leave hungry. Should not some of this blame for this famine be upon the churches, being so afraid to offend visitors in their seeker-friendly services? They've gutted the gospel out, replaced it with pop psychology, self-help group, counseling sessions. All they do is appeal to the materialistic and psychologically addicted society. And this is something that many theologians and pastors have declared, that there is the famine that which Amos speaks of is upon this nation. Just listen to a few. Walter Kaiser writes this. He says, "The famine of the word continues in massive proportions in most places in North America." Stephen Lawson writes, "A dearth of biblical preaching has left the evangelical movement, making it weak and starving for spiritual truth." John MacArthur agrees, saying the evidence for this famine is overwhelming. Numerous churches, he says, including some of the largest and best known ones, have relegated the pulpit ministry to second-class status. While preaching is still featured, it is rarely biblical preaching. And as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. So the feeble state of the church can be traced to a famine of the word of the Lord in the pulpit. Lawson writes this, "In their new way of doing church, exposition is being replaced by entertainment, preaching by performances, doctrine with drama, and theology with theatrics." And the irony is that while Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 18, the preaching of the cross is supposed to be foolishness to the world, it has become foolishness to the church. Pastors have turned to other means of communication, and as a result, there is a famine of the words of the Lord in our land today. And I'm going to be looking a little more into that next time as well, as we look at this hallmark verse of Amos' prophecy. this penultimate judgment, just before the final judgment of the famine of the Word of God. One may ask the question whether it's appropriate to lay the blame of the famine completely at the doorstep of the church. After all, is it not so that the anemic state of modern pulpits are the result of our nation's rejection of the Word of God? And we can't merely blame the churches. Turn to Jeremiah 5. We can't merely blame the pulpit in churches. Jeremiah 5. Is the church, here's the question, is the church framing society or is society framing the message of the church? Why is most of the professing church in our day flocked to churches where they can know more about their self-esteem or their sin or how you can live your best life now or whatever? Why is America so fascinated with becoming a better you? Well, Jeremiah 5:30 tells us that there's a synergistic effect between the pulpit and the people. And yes, the false prophet is to blame, but so are the people. Jeremiah 5:30. God says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And what? My people love to have it so. My people love it so. The bottom line of the famine is also due to an unwillingness on the part of God's quote-unquote people to bear truth. They don't want to hear a prophetic voice anymore. Why do people not flock to places where they're going to hear about sin and repentance? Well, the excuses are many. You hear it all the time. The worship is dead over there. Or it's different. Or I don't like this person. Or they're too harsh. Or the preacher looked at me the wrong way. I visited and I didn't get a hug from the greeter, or the usher on the way in. It's too hot. It's too cold. No air conditioning. Go on and on. They don't have a good youth ministry there. There's a person in the congregation that rubs me the wrong way. You hear it. Excuse after excuse after excuse to stay away from the voice of God. But if truth be told, isn't it that people don't want to hear about sin? They don't want to hear about their sin because it makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to be confronted, so they choose comfort over confrontation. Listen, the Word of God is not comfortable. Hebrews chapter 4 says the Word of God cuts like a two-edged sword, and it exposes and it lays naked before God. No more excuses. You can't make excuses when the Word of God cuts. No more excuses for unbelief. No more excuses for unholy behavior. But when I'm running and staggering all over, I can come up with a lot of excuses. But that doesn't stroke you. That doesn't rub your toes, does it? It tells you the truth about yourself. And it calls you to repentance and faith. But when the Word of God is deemed not enough, when it's forsaken, the want of other things, it won't be long before it's despised, and then it'll be out the door. That's going to follow at last. There's not going to be anyone left to preach it anymore. Without preachers to carry on the Word of God, because society has neglected, they'll find themselves finally losing it. And where are they going to turn? The sin of Samaria, they're going to say, oh God, your God of Dan lives, and the way of Beersheba lives. And they'll fall and never rise again. You see those words? They will fall and never rise again. Having staggered everywhere else, but where they can find truth, they're going to, again, return to their proverbial vomit. And they're going to even be more devoted to the vomit that they came from. The neo-pagan perversion, Dan, Beersheba, the man-made altars to the glory of man. And as a result, Amos announces, they shall fall and never rise again. Jesus said, and he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If that food is withdrawn, if the very thing that sustains man is taken away, or it's corrupted, there is no other source. There is no other source whereby we can partake of and be satisfied. And as a result, we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual famine. Those who would trust in anything else shall fall and never rise again. Why? Because nothing but the Word of God can sustain and keep one secure for all eternity. Religion, the things that they were seeking after, religion as such, can only lead to eternal loss and falling and never rising again. Contrast that to what Jesus said about His Word. He who eats this bread, the bread of life, he who eats the manna, the Word of the living God, what, shall live forever. What a contrast. Let this serve as a warning to anyone who would neglect the Word of God, that they would not be surprised one day to wake up and find no Word of God anymore. We'll confiscate the Bibles from the land as well. Be careful, brothers and sisters, with your Bible reading. You'll miss a day. A day easily becomes a week. And I can tell you this from experience, a week can go on to a month, and a month can go to a year very quickly. And no words from the Lord. Months turn to years, and years turn to falling and never rising. Do not neglect the Word of God. Do not neglect the hearing of the Word of God. There's a reason why Romans says faith comes by hearing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the most urgent need of the Christian church today is true preaching. And what is the greatest and most urgent need of the church is the greatest need in the world also. And how true this is. That if there is going to be any hope for the future of the church, it lies in how it will respond to this challenge of this day, whether or not it will continue to preach the Word. In a day and age where most preachers are bowing to altars of relevancy and brevity, where the greatest virtue of a preacher today is how short his messages are, rather than spiritual content, will there in this day be men who will not bow their knee to Baal and hold fast to the Word of life? Will there be? The only way that the church is going to be restored is if pastors repent and return to an unwavering commitment to feeding the people of God. The Word of God, through the persistent biblical preaching and teaching. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Biblical preaching was the priority of the early church. Acts 2 speaks about the apostles' doctrine and is purposely listed first in this list. Acts 2 verse 41. Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000 souls who were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in, number one, the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Preaching is not an invention of the church. Preaching is ordained by God. Preaching is not an invention of the church. Jesus launched His ministry by preaching. Mark 1 verse 14 and verse 38, Luke 4 verse 18. These are all in the notes. If you need them again, I'll send them to you. But I'm not going to have you turn to them. It'll be too long. Jesus taught the multitude in Mark 6:34 when He was moved with compassion. After His resurrection, He continued to teach and preach in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. Jesus commanded His disciples to do what? To teach and preach. Matthew 28 verses 19-20. And significantly, His followers are primarily identified not as fellowshippers, not as breakers of bread, not even as prayers, as important as all those things are, but we are identified as what? Disciples. And what are disciples but learners? How do you be a learner? To be a learner, you need a teacher. You take the teachers out, you have no more learners. The apostles continued in this practice of preaching. They learned it from Jesus and throughout the book of Acts, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is the model of preaching and teaching laid out for the church. Preaching and doctrinal devotion was the first duty which Paul charged Timothy with. in 1 Timothy 1 and 4 and 5 and 2 Timothy 1 and 2 and 4 where he says, finally, Timothy, preach the word. Biblical preaching must occupy the leading place of influence in the church because it always has and it must continue or else the church is going to waste away, and that's why we're seeing the church wasting away. Jonathan Edwards said, the primary importance of the pastor is to be an expository preacher. But tragically, most of what passes itself off as preaching today falls short of the standards of the early church and of Christ Himself. If the church is going to fulfill the Great Commission, if we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, how do you do it without preaching? If people are going to be brought to saving faith in Christ and subsequent growth in Christ, they need pure milk and strong meat to grow. And pastors must preach the message of Scripture, focused and grounded on the gospel, focused and pointed to Christ, but with full doctrinal instruction and sound theology. The early church intensely hungered for this. It was the fruit of their conversion. Because they were saved, they were newborn babes, and they desired the pure milk of the Word. They panted after the Word of God. And that is the usual and certain response of anyone who's truly born again. They pant after God's Word, the way a baby desires the pure milk of the Word. They pant after it. Yet today, professing Christians are staggering like drunken men from coast to coast for a word from the Lord. And they go every place except where they can find it. Here's the personal word that I mentioned early. What about you? Do you pant after God's word? Do you pant after God's word? I could say many are not panting after God's word. You say, oh, how could you say that? I look out on Wednesday night. God's word's opened up here every Wednesday night. And I don't see many people panting to be here. Oh, now you're putting a yoke on us, all right? Yeah, you're putting the law, a guilt trip on us, all right? No, it has nothing to do with that. I understand. People work, they're tired, they can't travel. Excuses abound. But all I'm asking is for each of you to seek your own hearts. Why, when the opportunity to hear God's word is laid freely before you, because you know in many nations it's not free, laid freely before you, why do you not choose to go and hear it? Are you panting after God's word? Brethren, please, whether it be in your personal reading of the Scriptures or your corporate hearing of the Scriptures as you do today, do not neglect the Word of God. Why starve yourself? Why so many professing Christians starving spiritually for the sake of a little bit of physical comfort? It is foolishness. It is downright idiotic of any Christian to choose to attend a church for all the means and reasons we gave. Oh, I like the loud, vibrant worship. But what are you going to do? Starve yourself for the loud, vibrant worship? It's irresponsible. It's irresponsible to go to a church because your children like the youth ministry. While you and your wife starve to death, you're not being encouraged with the Word of God preached. It is irresponsible. It's negligent to go to church merely because your friends go there. Well, I go because my friends are there. The church is not a social experience. You go to hear the word on the Lord's day to feed your soul on the spiritual means of grace that He has provided, which is the hearing of the word of God, the Lord's Supper and the fellowship. Don't neglect one for the other. The reason there are seeker-friendly churches out there is because there's a market for them. Professing Christians have all of these inane reasons. I like the carpet. I like the pews. I like the air conditioning. I like the stained glass. I mean, what do these things all come down to, ultimately? Are these not all matters carnal that matters? Fleshly reasons? Fleshly. You know, we're quick to jump on the Catholic to say, I go to my church because my parents went before me and their parents went before them. And you'll quickly say, aha, tradition, see, tradition. Your family's more important to you than Christ. But then, They go to their evangelical church because their son or daughter like it there. Or my friends are there. Is that not just as carnal? You see it? I think the main question here of personal application that this famine of the words of the Lord brings to us each individually is this. Are you starving yourself by neglecting and abstaining from the full course meal that's offered from biblical preaching? Are you starving yourself by neglecting and abstaining from the full course meals offered from biblical preaching? Look for the warning signs, spiritual atrophy in your life, your love for Christ and others waning. You may not notice it at first because the process is gradual, but the effect will be noticed suddenly. All of a sudden, when life's tragedies hit, you'll look up. Where's my word of comfort? No words of comfort anymore. You know, when all's well, you might not notice that you're not being fed the word. Even today, people appear to prosper when there's no word preached because there's nothing to test it. There's no fire it's coming under. But when the trial comes, as it so often does, suddenly, then they wake up and realize, no word from God. That's the situation that Israel was in. No word from God. No comfort from God. I hear nothing of any good tidings. I hear no one of one who cares for the weary and heavy laden. I hear nothing of the one who would have all men to be saved. I hear nothing of how their guilt and shame of the remaining sin can be washed in Christ in the gospel. Nothing anymore of that. If they hear the gospel at all, it's always how it relates to the unsaved. And they don't see at all how the gospel enables them to cope with the day-to-day pressures of life. Instead, in exile, they're crushed by oppressors, hearing only of gods more cruel than the people who made them. And the time is coming. The time is coming. The time is at hand in our land where there is great trials. And the church of Jesus Christ is going to need more than the pat answer. I get my church by reading a book. You're going to need more than the pat answers that books give you. They're going to need more than flipping on sermon audio from the comfort of their bed. They're going to need the pure milk and strong meat of the Word of God as manifested in the regular diet of expository preaching. And that alone will be sufficient to sustain them. The doctrines of men will not feed the hungry. Self-help books will fail. Psychology can do nothing. And in the end, none of these, the most vibrant praise band, the largest youth group, and hundreds of other things that range from somewhat important to downright silly, all of these things are nothing where there is no more spiritual bread. Their physical bread is what they are. And upon physical bread, man cannot live. Listen to the final invitation here from the prophet Isaiah. Hear his word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Man shall not live by bread alone, brothers and sisters, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And nothing will sustain you. Nothing but this will keep you secure for eternity. Amen.